Turning now to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26 and verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So looking hopefully in the short time before us at three kings in Hosea's time. That is, three kings of Judah in the south of the country. And Hosea, as we were seeing in a previous study, ministered to the whole land and one of the great prophets of the time. And this particular king, Uzziah, well, he reigned from about 790, 792 to 740. A long reign, and reigned for 52 years, verse 3. So I'd like us to carry out simple character studies of these three kings, because there's much to learn, and this is why there's so much detail recorded. And so we'll just go in a simple expository way, first of all, through this 26th chapter. Now, in verse 2, he built Eloth, restored it to Judah after his father had died. And then it's recorded again, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, 52 years the length of his reign, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Extraordinarily young to begin. His father had apostatized towards the end of his reign, at least the last quarter, the last third, and had gone after the gods of Edom. He'd reigned well until that time, but then it transpired that he wasn't personally a deeply rooted believer, and he went off at a tangent and received much trouble and was judged for his deserting of the true God and his defence of the faith of the realm. But his son, at first at any rate, does much better. He has two names in the Bible. He's Azariah in 2 Kings, and he's Uzziah here in 2 Chronicles, same person. The most likely explanation is that he took an accession name when he began to reign, and that might explain the different names that he's given. And this name, Uzziah, means "my strength is in the Lord." So that was possibly his adopted motto name, as it were, when he began, hoping not to swerve aside as his father did. And he did begin very well, and that's recorded in verse 4. He did that which was right in the sight of his father, according to all that his father Amaziah did, that is, up until the time that he deserted the faith. And verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, which may confuse, because that's not the Zechariah we know, Zechariah the prophet, who was much later, is a 5th century prophet. So it's a long time after the time of Uzziah. This is a prophet not named anywhere else. At least we assume he was a prophet, more than just a teacher, who had understanding in the visions of God. And there's an interesting comment: as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. As long as he sought the Lord. Perhaps when he was 16, into his early 20s, he was particularly deeply influenced by this otherwise unknown prophet, Zechariah, as sometimes happens. People who are going to turn bad often can be deeply impressed in their younger years by a particular teacher or teaching. That may have been the case with Uzziah, although I think he held up for the long period of his 52 years. But then here is the statement: as long as he sought the Lord. So in the record we're warned to watch out for a demise and a collapse of his walk. But as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And so there's his record, which I will not greatly go into. In verse 6, he warred successfully against marauding Philistines down in the southwest of the land. Then in verse 8, the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah. They had been very troublesome, but because of his power and strength, They decided to make peace and pay homage to him. And then many of his buildings, in verse 9 of the chapter, he built towers in Jerusalem, at corner gates, at significant gates, to beautify the place. And in verse 10, he built towers in the deserts. They would be fortified towns guarding the main roads to Jerusalem, one presumes. He digged many wells to expand the number of communities, and for himself too, because he had a passion for farming, and he seems to have acquired a lot of royal land in different parts of the country and hired farmers, experts. And it says here in verse 10, and in Carmel. Well, Carmel wasn't in Judah. It was up in the very, well, if it was still in the control of Israel, it was up in the very north. And so it's possible that that isn't meant to be translated Carmel, but the Hebrew word simply means fertile land, which is also the name of Carmel. So it could be either or, but it's unlikely he farmed all the way up in Carmel in another country when there was great hostility at this time between Israel and Judah. But anyway, he loved husbandry and farming. So it's an insight into him and an interesting one. But look at the size of his army. Verse 11, he had this large force. And in verse 12, it's named, the officers were 2,600, and under their command, in verse 13, were 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And I take it that was not a territorial army, just available on demand, but it rather sounds, because it's singled out for special notice, as though he kept a standing army and had the revenue to do so. So there was wealth and prosperity. And verse 14, his ingenuity in arming them. Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons, which are coats of mail, and bows and slings to cast arrows. And then in verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows, and great stones also. That's verse 15. Giant catapults, but more likely torsion machines of the kind that didn't really come in, so the experts tell us, for another 300 years. But they're here in the Bible. So it seems Uzziah and his men were employing these kind of machines with some sort of torsion mechanism long before they became generally known. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped till he was strong. And then, sadly, the collapse, whenever it happened, at whatever point in the later part of his reign. Verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. It was pride. And this is what he did. I'm sure you're familiar with the narrative. He transgressed against the Lord his God. He broke the law of God, and in a major way. And went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He assumed the right of the priests. Why was it? Well, it was pride. Did he want to be seen? Did he want to be noticed? Was he just deliberately trying to extend the royal prerogative? Did his pride get so bad that it chafed with him that he would have to submit to the priests to make offerings, and he wanted to extend his powers? In any case, he clearly was proud enough to feel he was above the rules. He could break the rules of God. He'd been blessed, he was powerful, and he could do this. And we read the outcome in verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him. But listen to this, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. That's extraordinary. To take with him 80 fellow priests, see, Azariah was the high priest, that were valiant men, that were military officers too. So among the priesthood, there were many that served in the military in those times. How did he happen to have 80 valiant military officers standing by, and presumably armed. One can only assume that this is not the first time Messiah had done this. This was a building habit. This, his whole conduct, presumably, was drifting increasingly into pride. And you can imagine that the high priest and his counselors and the others were saying, perhaps for some time, something must be done about this. And one would assume that Uzziah would not go into the house of God alone. Presumably his own bodyguard and a small militia would be there, and some outside and some with him. Something has to account for this great force of 80 priests. I don't actually think they could be armed, and that's why there were so many of them. If the king's bodyguard, if it was so, I assume so, was armed, they would have to go into the temple, one would think, unarmed, but by sheer weight of numbers, their presence there would stop any violent reaction against the high priest. It seems to be a most serious case of pride that's been building up. Well, in verse 18, they withstood Uzziah the king. It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, which he knew perfectly well, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, a command from the high priest to the king, for thou hast trespassed, sinned. Neither shall it be, you will have no honour from the Lord God. You will be punished if you don't obey and comply. But it appears he didn't. He didn't go, at least not at once. He seems to have lost his sense of the authority of God, or even of the presence of God, to think he can hold out on this one and defy them. Verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth, and it doesn't appear to be just a transient expression of anger and irritation, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. I'm sure we must presume that he really argued with them and defied them and clung on to that censer that was in his hand. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. They must have been astonished. Azariah, the chief priest, verse 20, and all the others, they looked upon him, just stared at him, one would think, and they saw the leprosy in an advanced state of the kind they had in those days, not like modern leprosy, in his forehead. And again, perhaps, we must assume it was everywhere, and to go as high as his forehead is a way of saying he was covered. And they thrust him out from thence, not because they were afraid of the infection, though they may have been, but because, of course, that was against the law of God, that a leper should be there. And it even adds that the king himself hurried to go when he realized this had happened to him. Perhaps he feared, suddenly, that he might get an even more serious judgment if he didn't comply and go quickly. And he had to at that stage because the Lord had smitten him. And this sentence, heavy as it was maintained until the day of his death. And he dwelt in a separate house, as you can imagine, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. His punishment from God was he never went into the house of the Lord again. And it was worse than that. It was very humbling, because as a leper, you had to submit entirely to the jurisdiction of the priests. One moment, his pride led him to think he was above the priests and shouldn't have to ask them to do this or that for him. And the next moment, he was sentenced by God to be under the priests. And the king lost his power, and his son and his regent had to act in his place. And that was the judgment of Uzziah. You have to ask, was he really converted, do you think? He complied with the rules, although he never banished idolatry in the land. He wasn't exactly a reformer, But nevertheless, he did all his duties as king. But did this tremendous pride come over him, and this disregard for the rules of God, and suddenly feeling he was above them, did that happen because he wasn't truly converted? Or did it happen to warn us that even a converted person, pride can get hold of us and go to our head, and we can, whatever our privileges and position and responsibility and tasks, we can ruin everything by notwithstanding pride? It's difficult to know. Was he somebody who had an early good start and was a God-fearer, but because he wasn't genuinely converted, grew out of it? Well, that would be a terrible thing. But either way, it's a warning for us. I'm inclined to think he was unconverted, but you can't be certain. He was called to repentance, and he didn't repent. He defied the word of the priests. There it is in verse 19. Angry, defiant, rejecting the law of God. No backing down. This was by now deep-seated. And so he's excluded. And he loses everything. But there's a warning these days for us, because we have, as I'm often trying to remind you, a pattern church in the scripture. We have instructions, rules, about how we should behave in all departments of the Christian life, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should be separate from the world. Oh, a terrible thing if genuine believers became experienced in the things of God, and the devil came and tempted us to be proud and heady, so that we thought we can cut out this and ride roughshod over that and ignore something else, and behave as though there were no pattern from God and no commands to obey. And obedience is the very essence of sanctification. But it would be a terrible thing if pride led us to be slipshod and indifferent, and then reject things and feel above things and feel free to discard the rules of God. And I constantly have to warn that that is what is happening among many churches at the present time. And we have to pray that we'll stand and be clear, because more and more you find churches just behaving as though they can ride roughshod over the rules of God. And they maintain the evangelical faith and sometimes Calvinistic doctrine, but they do as they like and turn the churches into entertainment centres and reject the rules and the standards and the methods that are in the Bible. And just as Isaiah, well, God doesn't strike people with leprosy these days. This was done to this famous king to stand forever as a warning that God's anger is upon disregard for his word. He deals with us so gently and so patiently, but we have to heed the warning. This man was a king for 52 years. And even length of service of reasonable loyalty and faithfulness cannot excuse or offset the judgment of God if suddenly pride and indifference to the rules of God takes over. So that's what we learn from the life of Uzziah. There's a pattern church, and we have to hold very carefully to the things that are taught. Let's go on to chapter 27. And Jotham. Now Jotham, his son, Uzziah's son, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. By the way, I should have reminded you to get a fix on the context, that back there in verse 23 of chapter 26, Uzziah slept with his fathers. The day of his death, you pick that up in the 6th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That tremendous vision that Isaiah received of the glory of God was in that very year that King Uzziah died. Well, he was buried in the place where the kings were buried, but not in the king's tombs, because he was a leper. So he had to be buried out in the field, outside the tombs. He couldn't be buried in the place of honour, but the place of dishonour adjacent to them. So we come into this 27th chapter, and Jotham, his 25-year-old son, who reigned in Judah, in Jerusalem, for 16 years. Now, it doesn't specifically say as much here as it does in 2 Kings chapter 15, I won't turn to it, and verse 35, that he left the pagan shrines in the land, and they were still worshipping pagan gods in the high places, on the hills, and in the pagan temples. But apart from that, he did what was right. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did before his fall, before his pride. Howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, which doesn't mean he didn't worship, it means he didn't go into the temple in the same way that Uzziah did, to usurp the task of the priests. He didn't commit that sin. And the people did yet corruptly, which no doubt is saying the same as we read in 2 Kings, that he was not a reformer. He kept the rules himself, he worshipped, he didn't fall like his father, he did all the right things, but he didn't clear out idolatry performed, carried on in the countryside. And then some of his good record, and his record on the whole was good. Jotham, verse 3, he built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities, verse 4, in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites, who had evidently rebelled. So, all the things that he did, he had the Lord with him. There's no doubt about it. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He was careful to do everything that he did. I think he must have been a genuine worshipper. His heart must have been right. He kept the rules of the Lord. He maintained the state and he was blessed in all his military defences. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, reigned 16 years, died at 41, quite young. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him honourably, nobly in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. What can you glean from that short chapter covering his life, which on the whole was good and loyal? Sadly, you do glean some adverse factor, and it's this. He had no great spiritual influence. He was not a reformer. He was careful. He was personally pious. I think he was a believer. But he was diplomatic. Like all his forebears, he said to himself, if I tried to reform or dislodge idolatry in the towns and the villages and close down the temples on the hilltops to the pagan gods, that would be difficult. There would be trouble. That would be an uphill thing to do. And I would prevail, but it would make lots of difficulty, tension and hardship for me. So he didn't do it. He didn't take a stand. Even the good king, the best of them for some little while, he took no stand, and he didn't deal with the troubles, and he didn't attempt to purify the land and get things right again. And so there were consequences, terrible consequences. One of the worst, well, the worst consequence, was that his son, Ahaz, when he was, Jotham was only 41, he was succeeded by his son, Ahaz, who was one of the wickedest kings of Judah ever, and was a disaster, and brought nothing but trouble. A proud man, a bully, a superstitious man, but not a godly man, and he caused nothing but trouble in the kingdom. And he wouldn't listen to Isaiah the prophet or any spiritual counsel. And how did this happen? How does a seemingly godly king give rise to one of the most ungodly kings? How does a season of prosperity and law of God abiding community descend into the horrors of the next chapter, the 28th chapter? Well, Jotham bears a lot of the blame. Though his record is mostly unblemished, he was not a reformer. He was neither a rebel nor a reformer, as one of the old preachers said. And that's right. And that's very, very sad. And I can tell you something about this, because when I was a youngster and the churches were much more sound and a lot of the horrors of today hadn't come in, and the flagrant violation of the rules and standards of God hadn't carried away countless churches, when I was a youngster, this was the prevailing mood. We had churches and ministers and many, many office bearers who were not rebels, but they weren't reformers either. And the sad outcome of that is that the next period is down. Everything goes wrong. Troubles are not corrected. Things that are against the word of God and the rules of God go unchecked in the next period. And that's the problem with us. In the 60s, in the 40s, in the 50s, and the 60s, things were much more wholesome, but there were few contenders for the faith. No one was fighting the little battles. As the decline began to come in, and liberalism began to penetrate, and the attitude to God's standards began to be shaken, there were not many people speaking up and speaking out and defending the faith. And so the slide went on, and a whole generation of nice, godly people and gospel preaching ministers, but not much being done in the way of battles fought, reforming, warning of the people, of the errors that were beginning to come in. So then you get the big plunge. And that's the difference between godly Jotham and ungodly Ahaz, that Jotham wasn't fighting any battles. Well, he was, physical battles, but not spiritual battles. And he wasn't clearing out the idolatry. So it got hold of the land in a major way, and it got hold of his son in a major way too. And so Judah lurches into a most terrible period. So it's a lesson. In every age we have to fight our battles, friends. In every age we have to keep the doctrine clean, but not just the doctrine, make sure that the people have life, that there is evangelism and conversion, and that people, only the regenerate, so far as we can tell, come into the membership of the churches. And then we have to protect the methods and keep them holy and keep ourselves separate from the world. And these standards have to be maintained in every age. And you know, the kind of battle we fight changes. Way back in the 16th century, well, it was doctrine, it was the gospel, it was against Rome. And then in the 17th century, it was refining the doctrine. In the 18th century, it was life needed to be preached to the people. I mentioned only last study that the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield, they were constantly saying, we have a Christian country and everybody goes to church and everybody knows the Bible and about Christ, but they don't know anything about the new birth. Everything had become formal and nominal and dead. Orthodox, but dead. Sound, but sound asleep. And they had to preach the need for repentance and forgiveness of sin and the new birth. And that was the great battle of the 18th century. And then in the 19th century, when there was so much spiritual prosperity, you begin to get Arminianism coming in and interfering with the churches. And on its heels, higher criticism from the continent, unbelief in the inspiration and authority of the scripture. And this begins to invade a new battle. If people were still fighting the battles of the previous century, they would be out of date. Now the devil's coming in with something different. Now he's coming in with something different again. In the 20th century, it was mainly ecumenism. Try to get the people completely confused. Take them back to the Old Testament. Saints and sinners mixed together. Our Baptist Union, we left it in 1887, but our Baptist Union in this country became completely comprehensive. Liberals, everything, in the 20th century. And you mustn't quarrel, you mustn't argue about that. We must be a broad church. We must be broad-minded and accept all different viewpoints. And the liberals took over the colleges and ultimately the whole denomination because everybody thought ecumenicity was good. Union without agreement in doctrine. But now, in the 21st century and in the last part of the last century, the battle is culture and how we behave and what we do. And the destruction of the doctrine of separation from the world. And this is where we're fighting the battle today. And so if somebody says, let's all sign a doctrinal statement showing that we agree, we're standing for the faith, we'll agree with the fundamentals of the faith. Yes, but you've got to put extra things in that doctrinal statement because the battle's shifted. You've got to say, what do we believe about separation from worldliness, keeping the culture pure, and things like that. And this is the sort of lesson we learn. The battle is always there. Jotham was asleep on his watch, and he didn't want to fight it. So chapter 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But what trouble there was, what disaster for those 16 years. He reigned about 735 to 715 BC with his overlap and regency, but it was all apostasy. Verse 2 of chapter 28, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. In other words, he would accept the images of worship that Jeroboam had set up and Baal worship more specifically, which they had in Israel in the north. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Well, this is terrible. This is now wholesale Baal worship and the worship of Moloch and so on. It says here, he burnt his children in the fire. In 2 Kings it says he burnt his son in the fire, in the singular. Don't let that bother you. It's not a contradiction. It would seem that one son was actually sacrificed and the others had to run through the fires, between the fires, and were scorched and burned as part of that worship. But not all the children were actually sacrificed. He lost one son by sacrifice, it appears, but several sons had to run through the fires. And after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out. So he was a deeply superstitious man, but the one faith he would not accept was the true faith of his own land. Verse 4, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places. So he actually, as the first king for a while, to engage in these idolatrous practices himself. So verse 5, consequences. He had to learn there would be consequences. There were always consequences. Consequences for nations, consequences for the church. Disobedience against God always leads to some consequence. And in our nation, we'll see it worse and worse. We see progressively what's been happening over the years, the last 50 years or so, what with the Abortion Act, and then terrible things in anti-moral education of children, the abolition of the Lord's Day when we had it, now the great legalization of homosexuality and so on, this bashing down of the old standards and of biblical standards of morality, there will be consequences. We haven't even begun to see the full consequences that will come with the impoverishment of the nation and the downgrade of all kinds of things on account of this. We are not Israel, we're not in the same position and status, but nevertheless, there are consequences. There are consequences in the church. The churches have decided to be pragmatic, adopt worldly ways, worldly entertainment, style worship, and all this type of thing. And, of course, spirituality in the churches has dropped like a stone. And many churches, even today, it's extraordinary how slow we are to learn lessons. There's the principal of an Evangelical and Reformed Bible College in South Wales, one of the biggest of its kind in our country, and he says this constantly, the principal of that college: we've got to teach people to embrace contemporary Christian worship. This is the only way to get numbers, to get increase. Well, it's having the opposite effect in most of the churches that embrace it. It's plunging the churches into worldliness, and it isn't resulting in gain and increase, only impoverishment spiritually, and yet they don't learn the lesson. They've disobeyed the Lord, and they press on with it, and the results are inevitable. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, took them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And so it's recorded. Then it's recorded in verse 7, how the attacks reached right into the palace in Jerusalem and took a son of the king of Ahaz and a major counselor. And verse 8, 200,000 women, sons and daughters taken away and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now there's an interesting event which I won't go into, but from verse 9, an otherwise unknown prophet in Israel named Oded, who was obviously a godly man, stood up before the host that brought all these captives back and denounced them for taking all these people from Judah captive. And the reaction was, there were evidently some either superstitious or godly people in Israel, in the north, who stood up and insisted that all the captives were taken back. And that was done, that was carried out. And there's a lesson to be learned from that. But I go all the way down to verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Now actually this is Tiglath-Pileser III, Assyrian emperor. Kings of Assyria in the plural. Don't let that worry you. There are some foolish people attack the Bible on things like this. They say there was only one king of Assyria. Typical mistake in the Bible to have kings in the plural. But it's a way of speaking. To send to the kings of Assyria in the plural doesn't mean that the narrator imagines for a moment there's a multiplicity of kings. It's just a figure of speech. The kings of Assyria. Turning to the kings of Egypt or to the kings of Assyria, though they know perfectly well there's only one on the throne at the time. But Ahaz sent to the kings, to the king of Assyria, to help him, because he was attacked also from the south. The Edomites had come and smitten Judah, verse 17. And the Philistines had come in again from the southwest and taken cities. And so verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Now that's a very interesting statement. We've just about got time to look very briefly at the prophet Isaiah and chapter 7. And this is what happened at that very time when Ahaz, who was in sore trouble, being invaded left, right and centre, appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III to help him. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. That was their first try. And it was told the house of David, Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, So Syria was together again with Damascus, Syria. With Israel in the north. Damascus and Samaria were together. And his heart was moved, he was terrified, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind, seemed to be almost a wave of national hysteria. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son. The name Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. Go and meet King Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway by the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah. And then Isaiah prophesies, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And he prophesies that those nations will be destroyed within 65 years. And then he invites Ahaz, verse 10, Moreover the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above in the skies. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He wasn't going to believe Isaiah. He wasn't going to trust himself to the true God for his defense. And so he did send to Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser did help him, but not for long, because Tiglath-Pileser said to himself, he paid him. Ahaz took all the gold out of the house of God and paid him richly. And Tiglath-Pileser simply said to himself, Well, in a certain given time, I will go down there and I will subdue Judah also, which after a while he did. But by that time, Ahaz was dead, Hezekiah was on the throne, and he was a godly king, and he sought the help of Isaiah, and God delivered Judah. But this is the reign of Ahaz, which I'm just hurrying through. The consequences of not fighting battles. A terrible situation. So chapter 28 and verse 23, and we move to conclusion. Verse 22, And in the time of his distress did he, Ahaz, trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king, Ahaz. What a phrase. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, his pragmatism, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them. That principal of that college in South Wales and many others, because the charismatics seem to get a crowd by being completely swamped by contemporary worship music, we must adopt it too. It seems to work. The man understands no principles. And that was exactly the problem with Ahaz. He said to himself, I will go over to the gods of my conquerors that seem to be more powerful and work for them. They may help me, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Israel there stands for Judah, for the whole country. Israel and Judah. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God. What contempt he had for the ways of God. And cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And shut up the doors of the house of God. His son Hezekiah would restore all that. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem to pagan gods. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the God of his fathers. And then in verse 27, Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But even those people so far away from God knew that he was a bad un, and they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son raised in his stead. Well, it's a gloomy picture, but how much it urges us, all of us, to be fighting the battles of today and praying for these things, and that the gospel will flourish and that churches that stand will be blessed and prospered by the Lord. Don't be Uzziahs, carried away by pride, lightly regarding the rules of God. That's what's happening everywhere. Don't even be like Jotham, a good and godly man, but wouldn't fight battles, wouldn't contend, wouldn't defend the faith totally and properly. Or you get a period of Ahaz, disaster and abandonment all the way. So, we go back to portrait of the prophets, ultimately. But there's just three kings and a glimpse of how important the record is for every age of the Lord's people. Let's close the scene.